All of our imperfections were forgiven in the eyes of the Father. Jesus Christ compensated for all of our imperfections, and when he did, it left us perfect for all time. We are not perfect in experience, but in God's eyes, in a judicial sense, he declares us perfect by Christ's offering. It is not possible for us to be made more perfect than we already are through Jesus or perfected for a longer period of time. We are perfected for all time. Another concept, you've been made righteous, Philippians 3:9. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Again, in heaven, an exchange was made. All of our unrighteousness was placed on Christ, and all of his righteousness was placed on us. We refer to this as the imputed righteousness of God. Now, when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. In a practical sense, day after day, we are to become what we already are, righteous. Though we are unrighteous in experience and feel the guilt of our wrongdoing, God has documented us in his ledger as perfected, redeemed, justified, and righteous. There is nothing that can cause him to stamp unacceptable on those who've been made righteous through Jesus. Another concept, you have been given access. Ephesians 2:18, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Applying this to myself, Jesus brings me to the Father and says, Father, this is Emerson. Emerson, this is the Father. Go ahead, Emerson. Share anything you want with my Father. He does the same with you, now and forevermore. We will have access to the Father throughout eternity. This truth needs to hit us like a ton of bricks. We have access to God and will never be excluded. This is why we must trust that the Father is always listening to our petition for him to uniquely direct our steps. And if he does not lead us as we have prayed, nonetheless, we must trust he is listening most attentively. He is not ignoring us. He is countermanding our request for his greater eternal purpose. Father knows best. Another concept, you have been born again. 1 Peter 1, verse 23. For you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. Has the thought ever occurred to you that once we are born again, meaning a spiritual birth after a physical birth, we cannot be unborn? Furthermore, after this birth, there is no spiritual infanticide, nor is there a spiritual abortion at the point of conception. We are always alive and always a child of God. Another concept, you have been adopted. Ephesians 1, verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Another metaphor to describe our relationship with God beyond being born again is adoption. Once adopted, we will not be unadopted. Legally, it is a done deal. Our adoption papers have been signed, sealed, and delivered. There is no reversing the adoption proceedings. We are in the family of God forever. Our destiny has been set, and we have all the rights of the true Son of God. Still, another concept on that very point. You are sons of God. Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. As Jesus is the Son of God, God considers all of us sons of his as well. This should boggle our minds. We have the status of sonship in the eyes of God. Having been born again and adopted into God's kingdom, we are sons and daughters of God in a positional sense as Jesus is the Son of God. Though we do not possess divinity, nor have a redemptive role, and he alone is the only begotten of the Father in that regard, stunningly, we have been granted certain divine privileges because of our status as adopted sons and daughters. Another concept, you are heirs. Galatians 4:7, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. I mean, think about it. Everything Jesus inherits, we inherit. We are co-heirs with Christ. Romans 8:17 states, "And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ." In our present condition, there is no way we can begin to imagine what we are entitled to receive. We are beneficiaries of all that Christ receives. None of us would dare make this claim apart from the Bible revealing it. This is why, as we follow the four wills of God, and we do not experience His unique leading, we can live in anticipation that one day that will all change, and change it will. Another concept, you have a heavenly citizenship. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven. In other words, we are not alien immigrants hoping to cross the heavenly border undetected. And we will not be exported when entering the gates of heaven. Instead, we will hear the stamping of our passport and then, "Welcome home, heavenly citizen. Right this way. Let me show you your mansion. It's unlike anything you could ever imagine. Jesus had gone ahead to prepare a place for you because you were faithful in little things on earth. Adhering to the four wills among many other commands, Jesus will put you in authority over 10 cities in heaven, according to what he said in Luke 19, verse 17. Your heavenly citizenship entails delightful privileges and fulfilling duties. Are you ready? So my question is, will you appropriate these positional truths about you? Many who set in motion God's unique leading are confident in asking because of what it means to be in Christ. They know they're special to Him, not because of anything special they've done, but because He is special. He has chosen to love them. Humbly, they embrace the fact that He loves them because He loves them. Thus, they come before Him in confident prayer as His beloved, called and chosen. It's what Jude chapter 1, verse 1 means by that. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 is saying the same thing. Colossians 3, verse 12. Their position in Christ justifies this, not their performance. This is all about the performance of Christ on their behalf that enables their eternal acceptance. They are never presumptuous in their petition, only grateful that He always listens out of love, even after thrice praying and nothing happens. An analogy. Even if God does not unfold His unique will to you, you can find pleasure in who you are in Christ. You can find joy in your new identity as you go about the mundane stuff of life. By way of analogy, suppose you wondered as a 25-year-old if you should move to Dallas, Texas, start a cafe, pursue an MBA, and buy a higher-end condo. What would you feel when, during this time of decision-making, you learned that you are an heir to a French king from the 1600s, and you are to receive $100 million 30 years from now at age 55. In the meantime, though, you must fulfill four conditions. Learn French, move to France for the rest of your life, manage a cleaning service for 30 years, and tell no one who you are, no matter how you are treated. Would you act based on your secret identity? Forgo your other plans, move to France, learn French, begin the cleaning service, and rejoice in who you are for 30 years in your undistinguished condition. Based on the Bible, God's identification of us causes the French heir's story to pale as a bag of peanuts pales to 1 million tons of gold. We are fellow heirs with Christ, Romans 8:17, and though unknown, yet well-known, 2 Corinthians 6:9. This prompts the question, will you find a measure of pleasure in the assertions God makes about you as an heir, and that one day all of this will be a reality? C.S. Lewis mentions what a schoolboy feels the day before summer break. The anticipation of tomorrow is as real as tomorrow. Living in the anticipation of summer vacation is as exciting as the day the bell rings and we run out the door into the summer breeze for the next 3 months. In learning how God views you, will your self-image turn positive, and will your self-worth skyrocket, even though you go about serving in mundane ways among irritable people as you wait for the final bell to ring? What about sin? Okay, Emerson, but what if we have sinned horribly? Surely God doesn't like us at some level. To this point, a husband committed adultery and bemoaned, and he wrote me in an email, I have hoped to die and died to hope. But in learning of this teaching on his position in Christ, he changed his thoughts and feelings. I am trusting God's word about being a new creature with new hope according to my identity in Christ. I choose to walk the balance of my years in integrity with my head high, knowing that I am forgiven by a gracious and merciful God of my wrongdoing. Further, I've come to forgive myself. Regardless of the sins of the past, I know there will be complications and consequences, as there have already been in recent years. But I trust God to enable me to face them by faith in his power. He then quotes Isaiah 43, verses 18 and 19. Do not call to mind the former things, or ponder things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. I agree. God will not ignore our sin. There are consequences. But even God's discipline is rooted in his love to put us back on the right track, not slap us for getting off track. His discipline is rooted in his eternal covenant with us. To him we are beloved sons of God, co-heirs with Christ. Though it may feel inappropriate to appropriate this teaching, we must lift our heads up high with humble hearts as we face our sin and future. This adulterous husband, who changed course and believed in his new identity in Christ, put himself in a position to uniquely experience God's love and leading in the midst of God's discipline and ruptured relationships. What about when another sins against us? One wife wrote to me, "The first week of hearing this teaching on our position in Christ, I struggled not to cry, for I had for a long time wondered, who am I? I saw myself only as a reflection of who my husband thought I was, and that was based on performance alone. He's a controller, and for years I have felt less than fully appreciated. I could never do enough, say enough, or respect enough. Failure was my destiny. I felt I had no identity. But you helped me seek the Holy Spirit's power. I asked, begged really, and God answered. It has made all the difference that God loves me, and he likes me a lot." After a sermon series I did on our position in Christ, a person in my church sent to me their new prayer. May I invite you to pray this prayer too, and mean it. "Hi, Father. It has been a long time since I've talked to you. Once again, shame has kept me from you. It is so nice to be in your warm embrace again after so long a time. But now that I know you value me, and because I'm priceless to you, and because you've forgiven my sins and I'm worth as much to you as Jesus is, and because I'm sinless, because your blood has cleansed me from all unrighteousness, I come before your throne with complete confidence. Now that I know my identity, and that being in you, I need not be ashamed to come before your throne, it is exciting and freeing. I'm a new creation in Jesus, because he has purchased me for an inestimable price, and in his redemptive salvation, he has washed me and given me a brand new life. I woke up this morning and wondered if I would have to worry about being abandoned, and suddenly realized what you said, I will never leave you or abandon you. It was a most wonderful and secure feeling to know that I didn't have to worry about that anymore." And by the way, as you echo this prayer, doing so from your heart, you are acting on two of the four wills. You are believing in Jesus Christ and all that he did for you, and you're giving thanks to God for your eternal position in Christ. In so doing, you're pleasing God as you keep these commandments. Let yourself be pleased in pleasing him. But there's another major revelation that is equally exciting. Christ in you. Christ in you. After people received Christ in my pastor's study at the church, I would ask them, "Where is Jesus Christ in relationship to you right now?" They would look at me, some with tears in their eyes and with a sense of wonder and peace, and say, He's in me." Then I would ask, "Will he leave or forsake you?" They would then say, "No." I would agree, And then I would say, if anyone was a perfect gentleman, Jesus Christ was and is that perfect gentleman, and if he said he'd come into you, which he just did, then he won't leave or lose you. John, the 6th chapter, verse 39. Many teared up more. I would then say, however, let me ask if in several days you do not feel his presence. Has he exited? They would get it and answer, no. I explain, for this reason, we must not let feelings dictate our faith, but let our faith govern our feelings. When you received Christ, the Spirit of Christ took up residence within you. You became the temple of God. To every Jew in the first century, this was a revolutionary teaching. The Jews were clueless that the Messiah, by his Spirit, would indwell the individual. When Paul talks about a mystery, he means God revealed a truth to the Christ followers that the Jews would not have known or predicted. What was one such mystery? We read it in Colossians 1:27. The mystery is Christ in you. The Jews had been taught that when the Messiah came, he would literally dwell in the physical temple in Jerusalem. Now, those who had received Christ learned that they are the temple of Christ. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Or Ephesians 3:17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Romans 8:9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And he says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 6:16, for we are the temple of the living God. If you have received Christ into your life, then the Spirit of God, or the synonymous expression, the Spirit of Christ, has taken up permanent residence inside of you. So, what all does this mean? What is positive about Christ in you? Did you know that God could live anywhere, but he chose your heart? He is present in you. The motif of this book is that when we act on the four universal wills of God, we encounter God's unique moving in our lives. Part of God's unique moving for each believer is to experience his presence. Brother Lawrence, a monk known for his ability to practice the presence of God, testifies to experiencing God's love for him while washing dishes. Indeed, he claims that he felt a greater sense of God's presence when doing practical tasks than when he was in worship services. Though we don't see any miracles, something happens that fills us with awe and wonder in God himself. It may be that while we are meditating on Scripture, praying, worshiping, or working, we feel God's peaceful presence descending on our soul. A godly woman lived in the 1700s, and by our standard of living, she would be considered very poor. But listen to her words. I do not know when I've had happier times in my soul than when I had been sitting at work, with nothing before me but a dim candle and a white cloth I am sewing, and hearing no sound but that of my own breath, with God in my soul and heaven in my eye. I rejoice in being exactly what I am, a creature capable of loving God, and who, as long as God lives, must be happy. I get up and look for a while out of the window and gaze at the moon and stars, the work of an almighty hand. I think of the grandeur of the universe and then sit down and think myself one of the happiest beings in it. As this woman conveys, we can be happy in abiding in Christ as we know he abides in our soul. Years ago, several families in the church I pastored traveled with my family to Mississippi, where we ministered to a poverty-stricken location. While there, I had the privilege of visiting with an aged African-American woman who loved Christ. Over her lifetime, she worked in the cotton fields. As we sat on her front porch, I asked her to share her upbringing. How did you survive all those years laboring in the scorching hot cotton fields? She told me, each morning, I'd awaken before dawn. The day before me would be another day of drudgery in the cotton fields. To make it through the heat and humidity, I'd ask the Lord to give me a song for the day. If I had a song, I could hum and sing it while picking cotton. Faithfully, he gave me a song. Each day I'd sing to him and find comfort in his presence. How does one begin the experience of God's presence? Ask God to show you how. A person emails about what to do during hardships. They said, I think the best advice I have for a person in a difficult situation is to make a firm decision not to stay handcuffed to any circumstance that allows resentment, bitterness, unforgiveness, and anger to take root in the heart. Those emotions can surface constantly, but if a person makes it their goal to invite Jesus to go everywhere with them and to determine to grow and mature instead of wanting comfort, the Lord will bring about the change in them necessary to be joyful and happy in that difficult situation. You have to train for godliness, just like you train and prepare for everything else in your life. Tell the Lord you want the revelation of Christ in you, and He will reveal all that He is. Of course, this is a process, the person said. For me, it has taken 3 to 4 years to really make this exchange a reality. But I live in a very free place in my life. Also, a choice to serve others in some type of ministry really takes the focus off of you and puts it back on Christ. This really works, but you have to choose maturity over comfort and keep the truth pouring into your heart so that your faith becomes more of a reality than your emotions and circumstance. You know, we all want spiritual growth, this person said, but we don't want the experiences that bring about that growth. Well, I hope your heart is stirred with experiencing more of God's presence in your life. But there is a way to resist His presence. What is negative about Christ in you? Did you know you can distance yourself from Him? You can refuse fellowship with Christ. Jesus makes this point to the church, believers in Him, when He says in Revelation 3, verses 19 and 20, "Those whom I love I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me." See, though Jesus still resided within them, and these are believers in Jesus Christ, they refused communion with Him. Years ago, I married a godly couple. He with a genetic defect that confined him to a wheelchair. She with horrible scars all over her body from burns that had also left her maimed. Nonetheless, Mark and Kim envisioned a wonderful life together, one that would include having children. They consulted specialists who assured them they could have a healthy child. They prayed and prayed for God's guidance. Finally, feeling the advice from genetics experts was part of his leading, they went ahead and had a baby girl, Elizabeth, who was born with the same genetic defects as her father. Shock turned to deep disillusionment. Mark and Kim both felt bushwhacked by God. They asked the inevitable question, why? When He did not answer, they pulled back from God and away from each other. Their anger and disenchantment grew. And even though our elders prayed with them, their home remained full of negative tension, and their hearts remained cold toward God. 2 years later, Kim came to my office to tell me about something extraordinary that had happened. Although numb toward God, she had continued having a devotional time. A Christian friend had encouraged her to keep reading the Bible. And because she respected this friend so much, she did so even though she didn't feel like it. One morning during her devotional time, Kim sensed Christ's presence on the other side of the room. Then she felt an inaudible voice, "Kim, are you ready to open your heart to me?" So he was knocking at her door. "No," she said firmly. And the presence was gone, she told me. Christ had stood at the door of Kim's heart and knocked, and she did not invite Him in for sweet communion that she had enjoyed in the past with Him. But she told me she could not remain hardened after her encounter, and she'd come to me, her pastor, for help. We prayed, and Kim opened the door of her heart again, saying, "Lord, not my will, but Your will be done." His presence filled her soul, and we rejoiced together. Not long after, Kim regained fellowship with God, and Mark also turned the corner. Yet to this day, their Heavenly Father has been silent about the why. And their daughter Elizabeth, who grew to be a godly and wise young adult woman, recently died. When God allows difficulties to come your way that leave you hurting and confused, what do you feel about God? The prophet Jonah got angry when the Lord did not operate according to his expectations. Jonah entered such an angry state that he requested to die. Read the 4th chapter of Jonah. You too can get mad at God. You can feel he failed you. Though Christ indwells you, you stop praying, reading the Bible, and worshiping. You distance yourself. Though Jesus gently knocks at the door of your heart to reestablish communion with you in the face of your unanswered questions, do you do what Kim did? Do you refuse to open the door? Do you protrude your lower spiritual lip in an immature pout as though this kind of negativity will motivate God to apologize, make things right, and do your will? Won't leave, won't lead. At these moments of madness, he won't leave you, but neither will he lead you. In Ephesians 4, verse 30, we read that a believer can, quote, grieve the Holy Spirit of God, end quote. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, we read that we can, quote, quench the Spirit, end quote. In other words, you can sadden him over something you have done and block him from doing what he would have done. You can quench him like someone quenches a fire. You suppress and stifle the intended purpose of God in your daily life. This does not mean that God is thin-skinned or weak. That character is erroneous, but your unholiness affects him. As his adopted, inheriting child, you matter to him, and he is susceptible to your unrighteous anger and carnal choices. Your unholy heart affects the very holy heart of God. By way of contrast, the Greeks opposed this idea of God being affected by humans. They declared that God was indifferent to human beings, since a God affected by people would put humans in the upper hand above the God. But our God is not less than God when grieved and quenched. In his wisdom and sovereignty, he adjusts until we confess our sins and change our ways. God continues to shepherd us and knocks at our door to reestablish communion with him, like he did with Kim. In his wisdom, he has plan B, plan C, plan D, and an infinite number of options. By way of analogy, which we have uniquely in the 21st century is the GPS instrument. As we head in a sinful direction, which grieves and quenches him, he comes to us at a certain point and softly knocks on our heart. Will you stop your stubborn resistance and let me redirect you? He not only directs our steps, as the subtitle of this book declares, but he redirects our steps. We've all heard GPS announce recalculating. Our loving, wise, and powerful God recalculates. Yes, his redirection may entail his discipline, but it is not punitive for getting off track. It is his way of helping us back on track. His discipline is designed to help us be more self-disciplined. One day it hit me. This is not about me begging God to show up in my life, but about me not grieving and quenching his presence in me. He has already shown up. Christ is in me. I am his temple. I may not feel him, but he is in me. By faith, I can have the confidence that he is unfolding his unique purposes. But Emerson, what if I don't know if I'm grieving and quenching him? Well, I would say don't worry about it. Paul wrote about himself in 1 Corinthians 4:4, "For I am conscious of nothing against myself." So believe that God is actively working in, through, and around you. As John said in 1 John chapter 3, verse 21, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." But Emerson, what if I do know that I grieved and quenched him? Well, if you know this, quickly confess. "Lord, I am so sorry for what I said and did. I know I grieved you. Lord, forgive me for quenching your moving on my behalf. Please help me change in this area. I reopen my heart to you. In humility, I make myself available to you for your purposes. Your will be done in Jesus' name." The Apostle John also penned in 1 John 1, verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Whatever God's unique will may be for your life, one thing is certain. He will be with you as it is carried out. If you have chosen to believe in Jesus Christ, one of God's four universal wills for your life, then the Spirit of God is already there, ready to go. And if you are in a dark patch that has stretched out for years without much direction from God, like someone confined in a prison cell, He's still with you. Be confident. Be cleansed. You may not be experiencing God's unique will for you as you had hoped, but you can experience Christ Himself. Enjoy Him. Abide in Him as He abides in you. Chapter 5. God's Will. Give thanks in everything. The universal will of God in 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." The Apostle Paul said these words hundreds of years ago. But if he hadn't, my wife would have. Sarah's life embodies this verse, and she lived it while having cancer and a double mastectomy. The discipline of praise so powers her perspective that she decorated our kitchen wall with giant wooden letters declaring, "In all things, give thanks." Imagine meeting that reminder at the coffee pot each morning and at the end of long days. Giving thanks is sometimes tough enough, but in everything? Yes, in everything. God calls us to give thanks for the good things and the unseen good things, momentarily disguised as bad things. While doing the latter may sound impossible and unreasonable, which we will address here, let's begin by asking if we neglect giving thanks for the things that are obviously good. Permit me to ask you this question. In the past, after God uniquely led you, did you give thanks for His wonderful leading? Do you recall turning your heart toward the Lord and praying, "Lord, thank you for your kindness in directing my steps"? In the presence of other believers, did you say, "Would you join me in giving thanks to the Lord for His personal intervention on my behalf"? We need to consider if the Lord does not direct our steps as we hope because He takes note that we do not thank Him when He has in the past. Though none of us will give thanks perfectly, we can be less imperfect. Giving thanks for the good things. Consider the 10 lepers that Jesus healed when He entered a village on His way between Samaria and Galilee. Luke 17 records the story this way. 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met Him, and they raised their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When He saw them, He said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they were going, they were cleansed. All 10 were cleansed. Here is the interesting part. We continue to read in verses 15 and 16. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at His feet, giving thanks to Him. And he was a Samaritan. Is your response to this story the same as Jesus' response? Jesus said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they?" Jesus healed all of them, but only one returned to give thanks. Imagine that. Though miraculously cleansed of disease and delivered from social disgrace, 9 of them dart off without yelling back, "Hey, Jesus, thanks." Even more astonishing is the fact that the grateful one was a Samaritan, a sect of the Jews who were looked down on by the religious elite. My question is, are we really any different? How often do we give thanks for the good things in our lives? Despite an economic downturn, most of us will still enjoy one of the most comfortable lifestyles in human history. We have friends, employment, health, recreation, and a myriad of material goods such as houses, cars, televisions, and the list goes on. Did I say the list goes on? Yet do we regularly give thanks to God, or do we feel we deserve what we have and only fixate on what we don't have? The Apostle Paul laments the ingratitude of believers when he wrote in Romans 1, verse 21, "For even though they knew God, they did not give thanks." When we give thanks for what we do have, acting on 1 Thessalonians 5:18, we not only obey God, we also see life and people more positively. God begins to give us glimpses of good things that He is weaving into our lives. The Apostle James tells us, "Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." James 1, verse 17. Giving thanks opens our hearts to receive these gifts. One wife who had been married 40 years wrote me that one night she felt God saying to her, I want you to imagine you are a giant highlighter. And I want you to highlight all those things that are honorable and true about your husband. See your husband through my eyes. She got up and started writing, filling pages with why she respected her husband and was thankful for him. She rejoiced when, she said, God filled me with his love for my husband and shone his light into our relationship. In obeying God's universal will about giving thanks, she encountered the love of God in her heart. Isn't that interesting? She was then able to see God's goodness in things that she had previously overlooked or took for granted. Giving thanks triggers powerful insights and even the love of God. Jude tells us in Jude verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Maybe this is one way of doing this. Give thanks. Give thanks for the unseen good. Since God intends, as James says, to give us good and perfect gifts, do you find it peculiar that we don't give thanks for the good in our lives? And if you find that odd, you will find this odder. God also calls us to give thanks during the not-so-good times. My friend Sam Erickson, a man with a Harvard Law degree who founded Advocates International, lived the life of thanksgiving. He calls 1 Thessalonians 5:18 Paul's golden rule for losing. Before Sam's death, Sam left many of us with an example of someone who gave thanks continually, no matter what. Sam comments, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus." That means we party when we win, and we party when we lose. He said, I can't recall when this hit me, but I realized that 1 Thessalonians 5:18 is not there for just the wins. Obviously, we all party the births, promotions, and weddings. But 5:18 is there for cancer, death, and terminations. As I like to say, there is good news, and there is other news. You can't tell whether the other news is good or bad until all the facts are in. The example I use is that of the first Good Friday when the Romans crucified Jesus. Can you imagine saying to Peter Friday evening, hey, Peter, isn't this a Good Friday? He would have looked at you with disdain. It wasn't until Sunday morning, 3 days later, that the event began to sink in for the disciples. After the resurrection, it indeed was Good Friday, not Bad Friday. Thus, everything to Sam was party time. Sam encountered one powerful example from his own experience. He says, I had bladder cancer, but I was in remission. However, July 18, 2003, when I fell and broke 7 ribs, puncturing my right lung, the doctors discovered that the bladder cancer had spread to the left lung, something I would not have discovered until it was too late. Thank God for the fall down the steps. Sam chose to give thanks because of the clear message in the Bible to give thanks. Anybody read the Psalms lately? Even when David is crying out in utter agony, he usually begins or ends the Psalm with praise. Sam mirrored this spirit. He literally threw scores of parties on the heels of defeat because he believed God was up to something good during each setback. That's why Sam always signed his letters, living in his story. Not history, but his story. Sam modeled the idea of giving thanks for the good and the unseen good. In his faith, every bad Friday would prove to be a good Friday. Giving thanks in the moment of crisis. Are there events so horrifying that giving thanks seems foolish or impossible? Consider this scenario. Some friends told me of an extraordinary worship service in Uganda among Ugandan Christians. Though they had been living in the midst of real evil and suffering, including genocide, the worship leader requested everyone to give thanks to God for all that we have. The group then participated in the kind of spirited worship African believers are known for, and which can shame many of us. They were dancing about and thanking God for all that they had, which by our standards fell below the poverty line. Then the leader caught the American group off guard. Okay, now let's really worship and thank God for what we do not have. The Ugandans escalated their thanksgiving and praise. My friends who were there were stunned at the deep spirituality. Yes, God is honored when we fill the moment of our need with the power of praise to Him. When Paul instructs in everything give thanks, he means in everything, in plenty or poverty. Such thanksgiving should arise independent of circumstances. Though good things should prompt our gratitude, the absence of good should trigger our praises as well. Painful circumstances must not fool us into concluding that only bad will come from the situation. If we lose the hope that God is working all things together for good, we have lost faith in our sovereign God. And 1 Timothy 6, verse 15 says, He is sovereign. We must trust that our bad Friday possesses an unseen good, so wonderful that we will soon refer to it as our Good Friday. The cross leads to the crown. A thankful heart declares to God, I believe all things are working together for good. Romans 8:28. I need to make a clarifying point here. When I give thanks, I never thank God for the evil per se, but that He intends to work all things, which includes the evil, together for good. If not on earth, it will surely be true in heaven. But this distinction is important to make so we don't grow confused as though we are to be happy about wickedness. How do we give thanks in the midst of horrendous circumstances and loathsome people? Joseph in the Bible, toward his wicked acting brothers who years earlier sold him into the slavery that took him into Egypt, captures the correct interpretation. Because of a famine in Israel, his brothers sought help in Egypt. However, they soon discovered Joseph was not dead, but governed as second in command of Pharaoh. Fearing his revenge, they instead heard Joseph say, in Genesis 50, verse 20, As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. Every believer can imitate Joseph's faith and his perspective without endorsing vile activities. Give thanks for false alarms. Are you like me? I am great at petitioning God for what I need. But sometimes when I no longer have the need, like the 9 healed lepers, I don't even think about God and certainly don't thank Him for helping me with the need. But I do something else that is equally unfortunate. I ask God for help only to realize later I sounded a false alarm. For example, recently our bank account showed we had only 12 cents. Since last year the media reported the increase of electronic theft, I thought, has someone stolen money from our account? Concluding that we had been victimized, I prayed, please God, let there not be an electronic thief, and if so, may we recover our money. After praying, I tried to discover what had happened. When I learned that we had 2 accounts, one of which had been sitting dormant with 12 cents, I felt tremendous relief and went on my way. An hour later, I remembered my prayer for help, and observed that I had never thought about thanking God about the false alarm. I hadn't even given Him a second thought. I reasoned that since no hacker had broken into my account and stolen all my money, thanksgiving was therefore unnecessary. Why thank God when I was the one who had sounded a false alarm? How shameful. I should have at least prayed, thank you, Father, that I had no crisis. Thank you that it was a false alarm. Thank you for a banking system that has a fail-safe system in place. I could have come up with a half dozen reasons for thanking Him, but instead I went on my merry way like one of the 9 lepers. I was good to go. This episode got me to thinking about God's promise in Isaiah 65:24. It will come to pass that before they call, I will answer. How many times did God intervene before I prayed? Because He foreheard my prayer. Jesus said, your Father knows what you need before you ask Him, Matthew 6:8. Because we can't see the future, we don't know how to pray accordingly. As an act of mercy, God goes before us and protects us from what He sees and we don't. Wow! Perhaps that is why Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation. As I repeat these words, they make me wonder how many times God protected me from temptation without me knowing it. Yet, did I ever thank Him? No, because I didn't see what He had done. I went on with no thought of thanks for God's protection. For all the times He leads me not into temptation, He deserves my thanks. The problem is, I don't see this. So I must give thanks by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. Some of us do not give thanks unless we see a miracle. We reduce every good event to a natural cause and rationalize that God had nothing to do with it. We marvel at the coincidence, but we do not worship. After things work out, we conclude, oh, it would have worked out anyway, and we go on our way. However, if things do not work out, we get angry at God for not helping us. When violent, destructive forces like earthquakes, lightning, and tsunamis occur, we refer to them as acts of God. But when good things happen, we call it luck. God gets little thanks and much blame. We often lack the same perspective when it comes to marriage and family relationships. We let the list of things we don't have overwhelm the things we do have. Many parents, children, and spouses recount only the things they feel they're missing in these important relationships. Because of this tendency to fixate on what the others don't provide them, they miss the good that is already there. When challenged to write down and give God thanks for all the positive things they do have, they often divulge that they have let their hurts sound a false alarm. One wife wrote me, "Every day I'm writing one thing I'm thankful for about my husband, and then most days sharing it with him as an encouragement. I want to set my mind on my husband's good points." You know, right now, what can you thank God for? What about give thanks for the many good things you possess? Or give thanks for the difficult things that God will bring to good? Give thanks for the fact that things could be worse if false alarms prove true. Or give thanks for preventing the bad things you never saw. No, really, go ahead and give thanks for these things. You know, I believe that the people who act on this universal will of God find their obedience triggering the unique responses of God to their lives. It is the kind of obedience that delights God. The miracle of giving thanks. One of the most impressive examples I can remember of the importance of giving God thanks was recounted by Merlin Co-authors in his book Prison to Praise. Though I read it years ago, I have not forgotten the story of Ron and Sue in Chapter 8. In fact, I called Merlin personally to confirm the story, which he did. While Ron was serving in the Army during the Vietnam War, he found himself in near despair. It was not because he had received orders to head straight to Vietnam, but because his wife Sue had attempted suicide when he received his draft papers. She was now threatening to end her life if he went to the battlefront. Her childhood memories of being abandoned made her terrified of being once again left alone. Having been put up for adoption by her biological family, and then having her adopted family sever all ties with her later in life, Sue feared that Paul would die and that she would once again be without a family. Death seemed a better option than loneliness. When she met with Chaplain Merlin, and he was a chaplain in the Army at the time, Sue heard him say, "What I want you to do is to kneel here with me and thank God that Ron is going to Vietnam." He pointed out to her Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." In near hysterics, she exited his office crying. When Ron met with Merlin the next day to clarify his counsel, he heard the same message. "I want you to kneel down and thank God that you're going to Vietnam and that Sue is so upset that she's threatening to kill herself." In disbelief, he left. Now let me insert, I wouldn't counsel a couple this way, but this is how the story went down, and this is Merlin's story and Ron and Sue's story. Both Ron and Sue claimed to be believers in Jesus Christ. However, neither had focused attention on this text or applied it in this manner. At a crossroads, Ron and Sue had to decide, would they act on this scripture? Would they believe, as Merlin pointed out, that God was working all things together for good according to Romans 8:28? Would they try to thank God for what they were encountering? Concluding they had nothing to lose, they returned to Merlin. With great struggle and heaviness of heart, they knelt and prayed as best they could. After leaving his office, they went into a chapel and began thanking God for the challenge before them. Ron had duties to fulfill, so he left the chapel, but Sue returned to the chaplain's office. As she sat in the waiting room, a soldier entered and wanted to see the chaplain. As the two began to chat, Sue found out that the soldier's wife was divorcing him. After hearing his woes, she told him that it would do little good to hear this chaplain's advice. The soldier continued to pour out his heart to her instead and eventually pulled out his billfold to show her pictures of his wife, children, and other family members. When he flipped to one photograph, Sue screamed, "That is my mother!" The soldier replied that it could not be. "I don't have a sister." Sue explained her adoption to him, and then confessed that as a child she had rummaged through her parents' desk and landed upon a photograph of her real mother, her biological mother. According to Sue, that photograph and his photo were the same woman. And she was correct. She was talking to her flesh and blood brother. Then the realization came crashing home. She was not alone in this world. She had a brother and a family. God had heard her prayer of thanksgiving. What were the statistical odds of that very brother walking in minutes after Sue thanked God for her worst nightmare? Who could guess? But God clearly wanted to give Sue a sign of his loving kindness. Through this episode, he spoke into her heart a profound truth. I am your heavenly Father, and I can move heaven and earth to bring you a family. Trust me, Sue. Trust me. Give me thanks. Don't despair to the point of suicide. Never conclude you are without family. Many others like Sue have thanked God while still in the midst of crisis, and then lived to see a dramatic change of circumstances. Do you remember what happened to Jonah when he cried out to God from the belly of the whale? If you know the story, you know the whale coughed him up on a dry ground. But do you remember what the turning point was in his destiny? Jonah says, "While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple." Note the key point here that follows. Jonah does not just cry out to the Lord, he gives thanks. His next words are, "I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving." And then, and only then, does the Lord command the fish to vomit Jonah up onto the dry land, verse 10. Giving thanks makes things happen. Will you give thanks to God at this moment in the midst of your issue? I believe you can encounter something beyond your wildest imagination. A sacrifice of thanksgiving. I cannot promise that you will undergo a chills-up-the-spine episode like Jonah or Sue did, but you will sense God's blessing. The distressing events may not change quickly, but your heart will change as you honor God with your praises. When we offer God thanks for his goodness in the midst of our pain, God calls this a sacrifice of thanksgiving. One of my wife's favorite verses is Psalm 50, verse 23. "He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me." Sarah, my wife, journals this note. "I remember when our son David had broken his leg quite severely while playing baseball in the eighth grade. As I saw his heart breaking over the loss of a dream to play in the major league someday, I realized I could not fix his leg or his dream. Now my heart was breaking also. How would I get through this? Then God showed me this wasn't a crisis with my son, but a crisis of faith for me. I knew it was God's will that I give thanks in all things, but this didn't feel like something for which to be thankful. And that's when I learned about a sacrifice of thanksgiving in Psalm 50, verse 23. A sacrifice is just that, a sacrifice. Since then, I've chosen to give thanks when I don't see the good." What exactly is a sacrifice of thanksgiving? Quite simply, it involves giving up something of value. The Old Testament records two types of sacrifices to Yahweh: sacrifices for the atonement of sin, and sacrifices as an expression of praise and worship. The sacrifice of thanksgiving is an example of the second type. To this altar, the worshipers brought the first fruits of their crops, as well as tithes and incense. The sacrifice of atonement, by contrast, involved blood, meat, and burnt offerings for trespasses and sins. While the non-blood sacrifices were an expression of praise, and the blood sacrifices were offered to atone sins, notice, however, in the verses below, that the spirit of thanksgiving supersedes the literal sacrifice in both. Psalm 50, verses 13 and 14. "Shall I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving." Psalm 69, verse 30 and 31. "I will praise the name of God with song, and magnify him with thanksgiving, and it will please the Lord better than an ox or a young bull with horns and hoofs." The goal, therefore, of both types of sacrifice is praise. Whether the thing sacrificed is grain or the blood of bulls, the spirit of worship is what God desires. In the New Testament, therefore, the sacrifice of thanksgiving is heard in the praises of the early church for the sacrificial death of Jesus. Today, as we offer thanks for the seen and unseen good in our lives, we continue this practice of offering a sacrifice of thanksgiving. When Sarah offered a sacrifice of praise for our son's situation, she surrendered to God her will, her emotions, and her right to understand the situation. Years later, when Sarah learned she had breast cancer, she was so disciplined in this practice of offering thanks that she immediately offered up a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God. Though she did not always feel like giving thanks, she chose to place her life on God's altar for him to use as he saw fit. She had no human knowledge that things would work out well, but her sacrifice of thanksgiving let the Lord know that she trusted him in the situation and with the situation. The giant wooden letters in our kitchen, "In everything give thanks," expressed her goal then. They now remind us of God's goodness through it all. Chapter 6. Give thanks in everything. Really? In everything give thanks. Everything. Really? Are there no exceptions? Several years ago, while we were presenting the message of the four wills of God at a conference, we met a couple who had no idea that in a few hours they would be asked to apply the message of thanks in all things. Shortly after the talk, they received news that their son was dead. Though he had been driving the speed limit, he rounded a corner and collided with a tractor combine taking up both sides of the highway on a bridge. He had no options. He could not stop or go off to the side of the road. In the middle of the night, the words 1 Thessalonians 5:18 came to this couple. They sensed the Lord saying, "I want you to give me thanks, not for the death of your son, but for how I intend to use your son's death." They obeyed by giving thanks, but they admitted that it felt like a true sacrifice since they knew they would never see their son again. They continued to give thanks even as they struggled to live with the unanswered question, "Why, God? Why did you allow our son to die? Why?" Though this couple testifies to the overwhelming things God has done around the death of their son, they still endure dark nights when they go to God's altar with nothing to offer but a sacrifice of praise for the lost son whose smile they will not see again. Christ's example in suffering. Humanly, it makes little sense to give thanks to God for his goodness when bad things are happening. Ultimately, we must believe as Jesus believed, and we must behave as Jesus behaved. Christ becomes our model. As Matthew tells us, "And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins.'" After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Matthew 26, verses 27 through 30. Jesus gave thanks. Even though evil would soon engulf him, he sang a hymn, even though Roman centurions would soon place him on a wooden cross and whack nails through his hands and feet. Even at this dire moment, Jesus trusted in the Father's goodness and gave thanks. And do not miss the key point here. It was Jesus' ability to give thanks to God while suffering at the hands of evil men that released him to accomplish the greatest work of all, God's forgiveness of men. Jesus offered up a sacrifice of praise and in so doing purchased our redemption. Indeed, giving thanks may be the ultimate expression of the redemptive love that leads to forgiveness. When it seems foolish to give thanks. What are some of the hardest times for you to offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving? When does it seem ridiculous or nearly impossible? Think for a moment of things in your life that you have struggled to understand and accept, and you will likely hover close to the kind of hurts that wound us all: loss, betrayal, abuse, injustice, lack of opportunity, or the fulfillment of basic needs. The hurts of some, however, exceed understanding. A woman in my church wrote to me of her sufferings. Not only did her father and grandfather abuse her, later, her dad killed his girlfriend and then killed himself. On top of this, her mother struggled with alcoholism and one day slit her wrists in front of her. Soon the courts assigned her to a foster care family in which the parents who took her to church on Sunday would molest her on Sunday afternoon. In response to my counsel concerning the giving of thanks, which I felt so unworthy to present to her in light of her sufferings, she wrote, As you pointed out, it's easy to stand in total faith when God is doing what you want in your life. The true